Psalms chapter 49. We will be reading verses 1 through 15 with a special emphasis placed on verses 7, 8, and 9, and with particular reference to verse 15. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed upon them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Let us pray. Holy Father, you are majestic, you are incomprehensible. You are utterly beyond what we could ever hope to understand. Yet, God, you have chosen to condescend and reveal yourself to us in such ways as we may worship you in spirit and truth. God, I pray that you would be with me this evening as I attempt to divide your word, to mine it, to bring forth that which I have found. God, I pray that you would strike me dead before you allow me to go awry. God, be with us this evening. Let us be changed by your word. You promised that your word is truth and you would sanctify us by that truth. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people have rejected the Christian faith on the basis that it is far too easy. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, sounds like a cop-out to them. Anyone with self-respect, they say, would buckle down and try hard and stand on their own merit. It's the American way. What I propose to you tonight is that they have a terrible misunderstanding of how bad the situation is. They do not sense the imminent danger. In 2003 and 2004, I had what was mostly a peaceful tour through the Middle Eastern paradise of Iraq. It hadn't really been much of a tour, really, but was more of a confinement in the Baghdad International Airport penitentiary for lucky soldiers. It's kind of like Bastion. About 6 months into deployment, my friend Steve and I were talking in his tent with no sense of any imminent danger, when we heard that unforgettable and unearthly scream of a rocket overhead, which landed a couple of hundred yards from us. Before the rocket impacted Steve and I tucked our legs into the fetal position and fell to the floor like little balls. Bounced on the plywood for a moment. I looked over at Steve to see him grabbing for his helmet and then trying to pull it over all 6 feet of his body. Kind of chuckled a little bit and thought about how little that would help if he got hit by a rocket. I then looked over and saw his flak jacket laying next to me. I then grabbed the flak jacket and attempted to pull it over the slightly less than 6 feet of my entire body. In that moment, we had a very clear realization that we were incredibly vulnerable and exposed in the face of a very powerful weapon. We desperately wanted something between us and it. The universal problem facing all men is that they are guilty of treason against our Creator. Every man has broken God's law and stands condemned. Lying, thieving, blasphemy, adultery, coveting, murder. There is not one part of God's wonderful law, which, by the way, points us to a good and happy existence, that we have not brushed aside in favor of what felt good at the moment. If we have not broken them all indeed, we have at least broken them in word and thought. On the last day, every person will be standing before the judgment throne of God. Some will be standing behind Christ. Some of them will be standing alone, exposed, supposing themselves to be righteous enough. They will have chosen to be alone and exposed. They suppose themselves to be righteous enough, impervious to judgment and without need of Christ. They will think that they have many good works to commend themselves to God, but they will not have the one thing that will save them. All of us need something in between us and God, indeed, someone between us and God, a covering, an advocate, a divine flag jacket. In this psalm, the writer examines the fears and ambition that have gripped men throughout the ages. On one hand, the rich fear discomfort and seek after padded pocketbooks and retirement accounts to make themselves feel secure and safe. The poor envy the success of the rich and grow bitter, thinking that they have been slighted some chance, opportunity for a great life. What they are all lacking is a clear vision of what is important, who keeps them safe, who to fear, what not to fear. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? In this passage, the psalmist refers to the behavior of men in his day who are taken up with the task of acquiring wealth, enjoyment, and renown, and assuming it will take care of them forever. Every action taken is meant for the enjoyment and prolonging of this life, while utterly ignoring the implications for eternity. The psalmist is, in a way, comforted by the fact that neither the rich nor the poor have any advantage. All of the distinctive origins, achievements, possessions, knowledge, education, positions, goals, and situations that one might ascribe to himself are utterly disregarded, and all of mankind is laid flat on the playing field of reality before God. Death is the great equalizer. I want to look at three verses in greater depth, verses 7 through 9. I begin in verse 7 and examine this universal situation of mankind as it is presented to us by the psalmist Asaph. Verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. There are two very key words in this verse I'd like to examine. The first one is redeem. Now, the Hebrew word here is padah. It carries the meaning to sever, to ransom, to preserve, and to release. There is a shift that is taking place in this verse. There is an exchange of ownership. A purchase has been made. When you use a coupon to redeem, you redeem, say, $1 off of buttermilk biscuits. Or if you're Bill Legg, you redeem one free coffee with the purchase of a Krispy Kreme donut. You give something, and you get something back. Note this, when God redeems something, he gets what he came for. Secondly, there is the word ransom. The Hebrew word is kufar. It is a word modified from the root kafar, kafar meaning a cover, used figuratively as to expiate or condone, placate or cancel, to make an atonement for, purge away, reconcile. But kofar, the form which is used here, carries the extra nuance of a covering to seal. It is used to describe the covering of bitumen on a roof. Now, bitumen is the crudest of crude petroleum oil, which bubbles to the surface in some places, particularly in the Middle East, I know of. And you could take this and coat your roof to keep the rain out. Both the words for the act and the substance are very close to those in Exodus 2, where Moses' mother coats the basket to make it watertight and to carry your child to safety. Another use would be in describing the process of dyeing with henna. The color of the dye is placed onto and into the subject taking on the characteristics of the dye. These are the literal uses of this word. But in this case, it is used figuratively. The word is used idiomatically to mean a redemption price, a sum of money, a ransom, even a bribe. So the words of this text leave us with a picture of men in captivity, condemned in slavery, men who lack the ability to release themselves. Someone else must break open the prison doors, cut their chains, lead them out to freedom, and indeed pay their ransom. Moving on to verses 8 and 9. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. This price, this ransom which must be paid for a soul, is not cheap. John Gill observes that the word costly, which was translated precious in the King James, was used elsewhere to mean rare, difficult, yea, impossible. He writes, "It is too weighty a matter for the richest man in the world to engage in. He is not equal to it. His riches are not an equivalent to the redemption of a soul which has sinned and which is of more worth than the whole world." On the surface, the psalmist seems to be speaking only of a natural death at this point. He is speaking in terms of prolonging life, but this word translated pit is not simply a hole in the ground, but it is especially used to denote a pit that is a trap. It is something which is used for active purpose of destruction. Look further on in the text of verse 14. "Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling." The word translated grave in both instances is a Hebrew word that many of you are probably familiar with, sheol. It is translated otherwise Hades, or the world of the dead, grave, hell, or pit. The ESV and other translations choose to simply leave it as sheol. Furthermore, we are told that the upright will rule over them in the morning. This text does not simply speak to a short life on earth and then the rest of eternity decomposing in the ground. It tells us of a time when this present life will seem to be a dream from which we have just awoken, almost unreal, and of little importance compared to the reality that awaits us after death. Look at verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." This is the pinnacle of the text, and it is the hinge of history. This is what is described in verse 4 as the dark saying. Calvin translated it enigma, this puzzling, inexplicable occurrence or situation or saying containing a hidden meaning, a seeming contradiction. It is the manner in which God can be just and yet forgive you and me without penalty. It is something so utterly beyond comprehension that it defies adequate description and will be in some way shrouded in mystery forever. It is what Charles Wesley wrote about in his famous hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" When we read this verse, we start to see the true implications of the passage. This passage, along with many other Old Testament prophecies, would inform those who would receive the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Redemption from God, by God, is the depth of the enigma, the dark saying. That the Redeemer would be Christ Jesus, the infinite man, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, this most enigmatic of Christian doctrines. Despite the ability and reluctance of the human mind to understand this high doctrine, it has almost always, everywhere, and by all, been believed in the church. The Trinity, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When thinking about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, we often think of New Testament passages. But long before Christ walked the earth, it was clear in sacred scripture that the Messiah would be God himself. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22. It may not seem obvious in the English, but in the Hebrew, this passage clearly makes the point that the Redeemer would be God himself. Chapter 44, verse 22. "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Just two verses later in verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer." You will notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters, signifying that the Hebrew word translated is Yahweh, the proper name of the God of Israel. God himself is the Redeemer, and the Redeemer is Christ. If we continue to look into the Old Testament, we will see more clearly that the Redeemer would not only be God, but must be God. Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." This cup of God's wrath and justice against the sins of men, it is the cup which Christ refers to in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father that it be taken away from him if possible. But it was not possible. If God was to be both just and the justifier of wicked men like you and I, God would satisfy his own justice, and he would do it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. David Platt, in his book Radical, likened Christ drinking the cup of God's wrath to one standing at the base of the Hoover Dam when all at once Lake Mead bursts forth and an unimaginable wall of water comes pounding onto you with explosive force. There is nothing standing between you and the speeding wall of water but one man. As the cascade of water is about to utterly pulverize you, this one man who is just standing feet away absorbs all 28,537,000 acre feet of Lake Mead, and you don't get wet. One thing would be very clear at this point. This was not an ordinary, mere man. When the psalmist writes in verse 15 of tonight's text that God will pay the ransom, that he will redeem, he is implying that thing which has been called the Trinity. One God in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and God the Son willingly going to the cross. There is no one outside of Christianity that believes such a doctrine. Islam, Hindu, Buddhism all deny the Trinity while still recognizing Christ as a good teacher. Also throughout history, small sects within the Christian community have denied the deity of Christ and left the truth. While there are different reasons why different groups deny the Trinity and the deity of Christ, there is a common thread which is underlying them all. None of them believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. John Calvin said that the reason the Trinity is attacked is to destroy God's unity and restrict his immensity. In other words, it makes God smaller and more like us. But there is a dark puppet master behind the assault on the Trinity, and he has a strategy. You see, God has put into place a plan to save men by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Satan counters that plan by making sin look smaller, making grace seem less necessary, turning faith into a work, turning Jesus into a mere man, and eclipsing the glory of God. This plan is meant to keep men from being saved. If they don't believe that they are sinners justly deserving God's punishment in hell for eternity, then they won't think they need grace, or at least not that much grace. If faith is a work of man's will, then Christians will evangelize by getting people to speak words of faith which are empty, or make a decision to believe in Christ when they really don't believe in Christ. Even if they accept Christ to some extent, but believe that Jesus was just a mere man, even if he died for sins, he couldn't have taken all our sins being only a man. Even the Bible says so, even in this chapter. So they will try to do good works to increase their merit and favor with God, thus not trusting in Christ fully, leaving themselves alone, exposed, and headed for hell. All of this diminishes God's role in salvation, stealing his glory by idolizing the self and leading to the destruction of the soul. There have been several sects which have preached error concerning the identity of Christ throughout history. Today there are two which we see often in America. Perhaps they have frequented you at your front door. I think the Webb's house is now on the blacklist. They don't go there anymore. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a.k.a. Mormons, and the Jehovah's Witnesses who published the Watchtower. Neither one of these groups believes in the doctrine of the Trinity, and neither believe in salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ. At the heart, they are teaching the exact same thing as Islam, Buddha, Hindu, and every other false religion in the world. Salvation through human effort. God will help you, but you are responsible for and capable of doing everything that is necessary to be redeemed or move on to the next level. In other words, try hard and God will understand. He will simply overlook your sins. At the core, this does not comprehend the seriousness of sin. It does not see sin as what it is, cosmic treason. They are all part of a grand delusion orchestrated by Satan, with humanity as his willing, though unwitting, accomplices, intended to keep as many people from possible from surrendering to God and throwing themselves upon the mercy of Christ. This plan works because men are naturally prideful. Men don't want to believe that their only chance for salvation is giving up. If you accept that God elected and saved you through no work of your own, you can take credit for nothing. From the beginning, we were enticed by this idea of being like God, not being like a worm upon whom God might have mercy. Every other religion in the world plays on this to some extent, with the Mormons coming in first place, shamelessly declaring that Yahweh himself was once a man, and that we will one day be gods. So this is so close to the very words of Satan in the garden that you can hear the serpent's hiss. Genesis 3, verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God.' That which puffs up man and brings down God will always be attractive to the unsaved, unconverted sinner. Grace is offensive because it says you can't. Grace is amazing because it says God can and did. Number one, the redemption of a life is costly. What are you doing with yours? If this salvation is yours, what is your response? What is your proper act of worship? We do good to make John Calvin's well-known maxim our own. My whole heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. When Christ restored the Apostle Peter after Peter's cowardly denial of Christ, he did not ask Peter if he assented to his teachings. He did not ask Peter or tell Peter to walk around the city on his knees, flogging himself, reciting his offenses, or perhaps some chant. He did not even ask Peter if he was ready to live his best life now. Furthermore, believe it or not, he did not ask him to affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith. He asked him one simple question three times. Peter, do you love me? There is no better question to ask ourselves this day. Do we love him? In John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here's a question for you. If you were tried in court for loving Christ, would you be acquitted on a lack of evidence? Number two, declaring the exclusivity of Christ. Once you have fully examined this epic plan of redemption, which God has precisely and painfully carried out on our behalf, it should be painfully evident to you that to preach salvation except through Christ alone and no other is to spit in the face of the dying Savior with those who crucified him. It is not only treason against our loving Savior, it is treason against our fellow man. It is pushing the fool further on, letting the blind stumble and allowing the ignorant to perish. We don't preach Christ as the way, the truth, and the life to uplift ourselves as the only people smart enough to get it right. We preach Christ crucified because we are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. To teach any other way to forgiveness apart from the cross of Christ would be to send the hungry into the desert looking for food that is not there. We must declare the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone. Number three, neglecting or rejecting this amazing grace. Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved to be steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God has spared no expense in providing for your redemption. He spared not even his own son. The way has been paved. There is one who stands ready to take away your sins and give you his own righteousness in return. If you make this exchange, you will no longer be your own. You will have been bought with a price. But Christ will stand between you and God and be your advocate, your covering, your redemption. Or you can reject him and stand on your own before the judgment throne of God. Every good thing that you have done that you think will earn you favor with God will melt away like wax. All your good works will be like trying to fly a broomstick to the moon. Christ offers his salvation freely to you. The only thing standing between you and God is pride. But what you need to stand between you and God is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your immensity has been put on display before us in your scriptures. Let us not restrict it. Let us not seek to explain what you have not explained. Let us not seek to contradict you. God, I pray that you would save and save to the utmost. I pray that a revival would start in this city, in this church, and churches like it across America. And your word would go forth in power. If there is anything we know, it is that you are capable of such. God, be with us this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.